You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning. Great to see you here this morning. It's good to be in church on Sunday, isn't it? I like church. I work in the church, but yesterday I was able to take part in breakfast, Bibles, and bullets. And this gave me a new perspective on you people. What is wrong with you? I have never seen so many guns. Wow. That was quite something. Incidentally, I have a really good video of a washing machine being blown up, if you want to see it. It's pretty cool. Oh, man, yeah, that was staggering. I got a lot of time here. This is great. Buckle up. There's a man by the name of Bill Clem, and he was he's passed away now, but he was a major league baseball umpire, and he was probably, at the time that he was working baseball games, he was probably one of the best-known umpires. He was known to be a no-nonsense kind of guy. He was in charge of everything that mattered out on the field. He was the unquestioned authority. You didn't challenge his word ever. He would be known to back a contentious manager back into the dugout with just his eyes. He would take a step in that direction, and the manager would back off. It didn't happen every time, obviously, but he had a way of looking and just running the game like clockwork. One occasion, in a critical game that had playoff implications, ninth inning, go-ahead run on third base, the batter hit the ball to left field. The runner on third base broke for home. The outfielder in left fielded the ball and chucked it in toward the catcher. It was a great throw. The catcher braced for the throw and for the impact that was about to happen. And in this colossal collision that involved the catcher, the base runner, and Bill Clem, all in a mess, The batter or the runner slid in, the catcher caught the ball, tried to tag, and so there was this big cloud of dust, and in the middle of it were these three men, and everybody started to scream at once. In one dugout, the players were screaming, "He's safe, he's safe." In the other dugout, they yelled, "He's out, he's out." The fans were in a divided uproar. Obviously, the teams that they were following, they were chanting for something that was a positive result for them. And in the midst of the noise and confusion, Bill Clem stood up and he raised his hands, and the entire stadium went quiet. And it's said that he actually he yelled and he said, at the very top of his lungs, and almost everybody in the stadium heard it, he said, "He ain't nothing until I say what he is." And that was, and everybody quieted down. He made the call. I'm not even going to tell you what it was. My point is this. Bill Clem, the umpire, was the authority. And nobody was going to take that authority away from him. My question and my thought process, I guess, this morning is, we live in a day of spiritual and moral confusion. And some people will tell you, this is the way that you should live. And some others will say, don't listen to that person. This is the way that you should live. And some other people will say, nope, we've got the market cornered on truth. We've got the market cornered on the way that you should go and the what you should do. And by the way, you should give us your money too. There are philosophers, there are educators, there's a sociologist, there are psychiatrists, there are psychologists, there are politicians, there are even pastors, dare I say, that will offer the speculation about how we should live. I'm going to try my very best not to do that this morning. What we need is not more speculation, but what we need more than anything else is a sure word from the Lord, don't we? We need a sure word of authoritative revelation, which tells us why we are here, what is our purpose, and how we should live in light of that purpose. Does that make sense? I know I've shared this before, and when I go to a camp and I speak, I talk about this whole idea of people telling you the way that you should live, and you should follow after this person or this person or this person because they know the way. Well, we know this to be true. We know this truth to be self-evident, that in John 14:6, the one person in the entire history said, I am the way. That's Jesus. He's the only one who ever said it. There's a lot of people that say they know the way. There's only one person who said, I am the way. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the authoritative revelation of God and his son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so to do that, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 19 today. Can you put that up there, Reed? Thank you. Awesome. Psalm chapter 19, we're going to actually look at the entire chapter as we go through it. What we need this morning is to hear an authoritative revelation. Like I said, we need to hear a word from God. And we know this to be true. I hope that you know this to be true. If the sovereign God has spoken, then it really doesn't matter what some people will shout on one side or the other. The only judgment that matters is what God declares, what God speaks. If God calls it, then that settles it. We can only lay aside our speculations and submit to what he says. So in Psalm chapter 19, David is going to show us two ways in which God has spoken to us. And then what we want to do is we'll look at those two things, and then we'll evaluate how we should respond in light of those two things. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19, and let's look at it together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds this morning as we look into your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in so many different ways. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we leave here, that we would have fresh eyes, that we would have eyes that would see you, not just in your word, but in other people, that we would see you in your creation, that we would see you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to see that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look at Psalm chapter 19. Let's read the first six verses together. The heavens declare the glory of the God, verse 1, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, who comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's stop there. So the first way that David is telling us that God reveals himself is this way. God has revealed himself generally in a big way. God has revealed himself generally in his world. Okay, go to the next one there, read. Awesome. God's revealed himself in the world. Okay, so the heavens, David says, are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's what verse 1 says. So the scriptures are clearly teaching us that the universe was created by God. And I hope that we believe that. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's the very foundation for everything else that we believe, right? By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So in our passage, in those first six verses, David's going to show us kind of just three things concerning God's revelation. And so I would say it this way, that there's abundant evidence of God's glory in his creation. There is abundant evidence of God's glory in his creation. So glory, that's what, I'll just read verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So that word glory there, it comes from, or it's derived from, a word that means weight, or form, or worth. So what David is trying to get at here is that we see abundant evidence of God's weight or his worth by looking into his creation, especially at the vastness and the grandeur of the universe. Every day the sun in its splendor and every night the stars in their glory tell of the greater glory of the God who spoke them into existence. That's what David is trying to say there. And so what is unspoken here, or kind of in between the lines, is David is trying to say that if people choose to ignore God's revelation about his creation, it's not because of a lack of evidence. The line that has gone through all the earth, the message extends everywhere. If you live in this universe, you have clear testimony to the God who created it. So the reason I think, and this is just opinion on my part, I don't hold the moral authority, but the reason that people don't see evidence of God in creation, it's not intellectual. It's this moral idea. As Paul said it this way, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you remember? We just talked about it in Romans. At the beginning of Romans, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The people of the world are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him. That's what Paul is saying here. As God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged their glory, the glory of an incorruptible God, for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals. Basically, he's talking about idolatry there, right? What David is saying in the first six verses of Psalm chapter 19 is that the evidence is there. The rocks cry out, the creation cries out that God is real, that God created this. The problem is not God and not a lack of evidence. The problem is that people don't want to submit to God as their Lord. They want to sit on their own throne. They want to be their own God. And so they ignore the evidence or they explain it away. But my point is that there is abundant evidence of God's glory in his creation. Do you agree with that? The second part of that is this, that you don't need a PhD to grasp the evidence. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." It's a silent witness, David's saying. You don't have to grasp God's general revelation. It speaks with unwritten words to everyone else. In fact, being educated in the speculations of proud men may hinder you from grasping the simplicity of God's revelation. I read a story this week. Some missionaries were in Papua New Guinea, and they were intending to take the gospel to a primitive, illiterate tribe. That's where Mitchell and Janine are, right, Rose? Yeah. So they learned the language, like Mitchell and Janine are doing. They began to tell the story of the Bible. They started in Genesis, and then once they spoke back and forth with these people, they told them the story of creation. And the missionaries mentioned that people in their own country, North America, most people believe that human beings descended from apes. And the people, this illiterate, simple tribe who lived out in the jungle, began to laugh. And they said, in their own language, "That's stupid." Anybody should be able to look at the awesomeness and the complexity of creation and conclude that there is a creator. You do not need an education to grasp that. I'm not saying quit school. Please don't do that. I'm just saying that we can go outside and we can see how beautiful the world is, and we can give glory to God for it. And David is writing this poem. He's not giving a scientific treatise or anything like that. It's not comprehensive. It's not systematic here in Psalm chapter 19. But he does talk in these first six verses about several attributes of God that are revealed here. He talks about God being infinite in his power. Let me just spoil some. You guys know that I think you know that I'm a little bit of a space nerd, and I like the idea of space. Let me just give you some space facts. These are pretty cool. If you look up into the sky and you think about the fact that our galaxy, the Milky Way, everybody with me? Good. The Milky Way contains 100 billion stars. 100 billion, that's a lot, right? There are probably at least 100 billion other galaxies in the universe, each with its billions of stars. So we live in a galaxy, a huge galaxy with 100 billion stars, and there are probably 100 billion other galaxies within the universe, or maybe even more. We don't even know. But if you just want to kind of, I don't know, get the scale of it, or imagine the thickness of a page in your Bible, okay? Just look at the thickness of the page in your Bible. Think of that page in your Bible representing 93 million miles. What's the significance of 93 million miles? Distance from here to the sun, Okay, everybody with me? This is so cool. The distance to our sun, 93 million miles. The distance to the nearest star past the sun is 4.5 light years. That would be the thickness of a 93 million miles, right? Thickness of a page in your Bible. The distance between here and the nearest star would be 71 feet. The diameter of our own galaxy, 100,000 light years, would be 310 miles in relation to the 93 million miles page of your Bible width. I'm not explaining this right, but I'm just saying the universe is big. It's huge. It was created by our God. And we cannot even fathom how great and how awesome this God is, the creator not just of the beauty that we see outside, but the creator of the entire universe. And he is bigger than all that. What does that tell you about his power and his infinitude? God is infinite in his power. He is consistent and faithful. Just as the sun rises and sets, so God is faithful and consistent. He is radiant in his splendor. David says he is consistently strong in verse 5. David says that he is omniscient and he is omnipresent. He is everywhere and he is all-knowing. I've said this before, that a friend, your best friend, is somebody who knows everything there is to know about you and still likes you. I would say your God is somebody that knows everything there is to know about you and loves you in spite of it. That's the God that we have come here to the West End Community to worship today. He has revealed himself in the world. Sorry, Reed, I know it's my fault, not your fault. Just go to the next one there. Attributes, yeah, okay, good. Just stick there for a second. I would just say in the first part of this, there are kind of some applications that we can kind of take with us here. One of the applications would be this. Let God's creation humble you. I don't know where it is that you, everybody likes looking at good scenery. I love a good canola field. I love a good mountaintop. But the place where I am humbled is when I see the ocean. When Claudette and I went to the East Coast, when we went to Nantucket, we took a ferry to Nantucket from the mainland, and I was standing there and I was looking out, and I looked on the map on my phone, and I just kind of shrunk it down as showed where I was, and then there was this water, and on the other side, of course I couldn't see it, but if I looked out in a certain direction, if I kept going in a straight line, I would have got to France. And I am humbled by how huge the ocean is and how beautiful it is and all these different things. And I just think this, I serve a God who created all this. And this is just a tiny part of his creation. And that humbles me, that a God so big would love somebody so small. I would say that we should not let modern evolution theories infect our thinking. I would say that we should, in light of what we know and what we see in creation, it should bring us to our knees and we should worship God. The God, our God, the one who is asking to sit on our throne, has revealed himself generally in creation. David only uses the word God here
in the first six verses, God's creator name. In the first six verses, he just keeps, in the Hebrew, it's El, for, you know, Elohim. In verses 19, 7, sorry, in chapter 19, 7 to 14, he uses the word Yahweh. And that, he gets more personal here. He uses the word Yahweh seven times. And he's just kind of getting more personal. That's what he's kind of getting at. So God has revealed himself. Read, go to the next one there. God's revealed himself in the world. And now he is going to specifically, not in a general sense, but specifically, he is going to reveal himself, not in the world, but in the word. This is a beautiful section of Hebrew parallelism. And it enumerates six kind of synonyms for God's word, followed by six descriptive adjectives, followed by six verbs. And the first four verbs are going to describe the effects of God's word on people. And then the last two are going to describe the inherent qualities of God's word. He is just describing, he's just described creation, now he's going to describe God's word. David's going to show us why God's word is to be desired. There's so much here. I'm just going to kind of limit myself to five different facts about God's word, but I'm very proud of the alliteration, so maybe you could just say a good word to me afterwards. God's word, first of all, is authoritative. Note the nouns here in verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, right? It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous together, more to be desired than they are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is of great reward. So first of all, God's word is authoritative. These words that David is using here imply authority. God isn't, you know, sort of just tapping us on the shoulder and saying, you know, I would really like it if you maybe would just, I don't know, consider what I'm trying to say here. He doesn't mumble in our ears. He is telling us. He is commanding us how to live. He doesn't just give us 10 hints on how to be happy. God is speaking here through his word, and he is saying, this is how you should live. This is authoritative. We live in a culture, I think, that despises authority. Isn't that not true? Read your New Testament, all the Ten Commandments. I mean, we live in a world and we live in, or we go to churches where people will excuse away their bad behavior or their sin by saying we're not under the law anymore. Well, yeah, that's true. But the law, the Ten Commandments, the things that we read about in the Old Testament, they exist in the New Testament. It's repeated over and over again. It's accompanied by some pretty strong words if we disobey. We defy God's authoritative word at our own peril. God's word is authoritative. It's not a suggestion. Not only is it authoritative, but it is abundantly. You want to go to the next slide there? And one more. Abundantly adequate. It's adequate. I wasn't sure if adequate was, I mean, it kind of seems kind of middle of the road, but it is sufficient for all the needs of the human heart. God's word is perfect, David says. It restores the soul. Paul said this, Scripture will make the man of God perfect for every good work. The word makes wise the simple. The word simple shows us that to receive God's wisdom, we have to humble ourselves. We need to set aside human wisdom and look to God for wisdom. The wisdom of God's word shows us how our infinitely wise Creator has ordained for us to live a blessed life. He says, David, the rejoicing the heart, God's word should not be a burden to us. It's not meant to take away our fun. It is meant to give you a blessing of real joy in every circumstance of your life. It's not meant to hinder us. It's not meant to bore us or anything else. It's meant so that we don't stumble and hurt ourselves in the many traps that temptation from Satan is going to give us. God's word is better than fine gold or honey. It is abundantly adequate to meet the need of every human heart. Not only is it abundantly accurate, but the next one, read it, abundantly adequate, it is also accurate. God's word is accurate. Do you note the adjectives that David uses? Perfect. Another word for perfect is complete. It contains integrity. It is sure. Another word for sure would be solid, a foundation. It is right, David says. It maps out a straight course. It is pure. No unwholesome elements. It is clean. It is free from impurity. It will cleanse us from sin. It is true, David says. It has total dependability. That's what David says about the Word of God. Do you believe that? Are you in the Word? If there is any seeming error in God's Word, it is due to our limited knowledge, not to God's mistake. So dare I say that you can entrust your life to following God's word. God's word is accurate. Next, God's word is absolute. I mean, enough said about that one. David says it endures forever. It is altogether righteous. It applies in every culture, in every age, to every person. What it said 3,000 years ago applies still today. God's standards are never relative. There is no relative truth. There is only absolute truth contained within the Bible. And we are not to be tossed around by every doctrine in our day, but rather to live by God's unchanging standards. And then the last thing is, I think that this is true, actually, that God's word is also abrasive, isn't it? Abrasive against what the world says. What does verse 11 say? Let me read that again. Moreover, by these words, by them, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. His servant is warned. God doesn't always pat me on the back and say, you're a good boy. His word often scrapes against my sinful grain and says, that's wrong. And you better shape up. Have you ever felt that when you read the Bible? When you are in God's word and it confronts you? It confronts you for your benefit. God's revelation always demands a response. So God reveals himself generally in creation, and he reveals himself specifically in his word. So if this divine revelation that comes, I mean, those are just two examples. They're the examples that David gives us, creation and his word. It's enough, though, right? So if those two things exist, God is revealing himself in creation, he's revealing himself in his word, then what should our response be? What should our response be to that revelation? Well, I would say it this way. Go to the next one there, read that God reveals himself, or our response is to face our sin and submit. That's what the last part of Psalm chapter 19 talks about. Look at verse 12 with me. Who can discern his errors, David says. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And David talks, some commentators, when they look at that, they kind of say, well, he's talking about kind of three different sins. He's talking about hidden sin. He's talking about willful sin. He's talking about sin of word and thought. I would just say, when I read this, I can't remember who it was who said it. I just think that's just sin. I mean, it's all there. It's just one big package, right? I mean, we do have things that we want to keep hidden, that we want no one to know about, those hidden kind of things. That's what David says, verse 12. Declare me innocent from hidden fault. Keep back your servant from also presumptuous sin, willful sin, sin of word and thought, from verse 14. I mean, basically, what David is trying to get at here is that we should make sure that we do our very best to not get trapped in sin. Don't let it be a barrier between us and God and our relationship with him. The word of God is living and it is active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what Hebrews says. So if David, who calls himself here God's servant, whom God called a man after God's own heart, knew that he was so inclined towards sin to pray this, how much more should you and me constantly confront ourselves with God's word and call to him for purity and to make sure that we are right with him? We've got to let God's revelation shine in the inner recesses of our souls, of our hearts. And we need to let that scour away our sin, that the things that we so often try to hide from people and not want to let anybody know about. I mean, and look at how David concludes. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a great way to end. Because God has spoken in his world, because God has spoken in his word, we have to respond by facing our sin, by submitting to God's revelation. I mean, I hope that today you walk out these doors and the thought of God as the awesome almighty creator humbles you. I also hope that his authoritative word makes you want to run to him and not run away from him. I love the way he ends that, my rock and my redeemer. He doesn't say, no, he does not say this. He does not say, O Lord, my accuser and my judge. He says, my rock and my redeemer. Certainly in the Bible, and definitely in some dictionaries, a rock refers to a place of refuge. It is a place in the Bible where a sinner can run for protection and for rest. And the Redeemer refers to one who has protected or rescued from bondage and slavery by paying a required price, right? When people were bought and given their freedom from slavery, they were said to be redeemed. My. David makes it personal. He says that he is intimating, I guess, that he has fled personally to God for redemption. So the way that he ends this psalm, I would just say this, that God wants you, he wants to be your rock of refuge. He wants to be your redeemer. He wants to rescue you from the bondage of sin and death. And he did that when he sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price of your sin on the cross. That's what the Bible's ultimate story is all about. That's what it centers upon. Jesus Christ died in your place so that God's judgment for your sin fell upon him. So now God is now free to forgive and accept you if you just would only but accept the pardon that he offers in his son. So instead of being the God who accuses you and judges you and condemns you, the God that we serve is a God who can be the God who forgives you and for whom and welcomes you into a place of refuge. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of his love and his mercy and his grace. Imagine if you walked into an observatory and you got to sit under a huge telescope. Suddenly you see planets and you see stars. And the telescope is so big you can even see the galaxies that you have never imagined. You know we're there, but you've never been able to see them. You feel incredibly small. God feels incredibly great. And then right after you look into that giant telescope, right after you're done looking at the heavens, you walk into the restroom. And you look in the mirror. It lifts your eyes. The telescope that you looked into showed you the vastness of the universe, and the mirror in the restroom showed you your own face. That, in a nutshell, is Psalm 19. Is it not? Creation is God's telescope, and it lifts our eyes to see his glory. It lifts our eyes to see his power and his wisdom. It tells us that there is a creator. But the scriptures are also God's mirror in a very personal way. They don't just show us God, they show us ourselves. They reveal what it is that is hidden in our hearts. They expose our sin and point us to the fact that we need to be saved, that we need a redeemer. If all we had was the telescope, we would know God is great, but we would not know how to be made right with him. If all we had was the mirror, we would see our sin, but we would have no hope. But God has graciously given us both. So the heavens declare his glory, and his word declares his grace. That's why David ends not by looking up at the stars, but by praying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, the right response for us to God's revelation is not merely admiration, it is outright capitulation and surrender. God's world shows us how awesome he is, and God's word shows us how we can be right with him, how we can live a truly best life. So our response to his revelation should be to face our sin, to submit to the living and true God who has made himself known through his world and his word. He alone is the umpire. He's the one who's going to have the final word. So make sure that you are safe with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are a good God, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for the many different ways that you reveal yourself, the things that we've talked about today, your world, your word. God, may we, the West End Community Church, always be a church that follows not worshiping the world, but worshiping the creator of the world, you. And also, may we be a church that is founded upon the foundation of your word and always move forward with that revelation. God, give us the courage to face the things that might be a barrier between us and you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.